We remain standing for the reading of the Gospel. Luke's Gospel, the 11th chapter, beginning with that first verse. He was praying in a certain place, and after he'd finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins as we ourselves forgive everyone indebted to us. And do not bring us to the time of trial.' And he said to them, 'Suppose one of you has a friend and you go to him at midnight and say to him, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, for a friend of mine has arrived, and I have nothing to set before him." And he answers from within, "Do not bother me. The door's already been locked and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, at least because of his persistence, he will get up and give him whatever he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given you. Search and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who searches finds, and for everyone who knocks, the door will be opened. Is there anyone among you who, if your child asks for a fish, will give a snake instead of a fish? Or if a child asks for an egg, will give a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Emily draws a crowd, doesn't she? That's great. Do you remember your first kiss? I'm not asking for testimonies now. You felt awkward, embarrassed maybe, not sure of yourself, but pretty sure everybody else knew how to do it better. You could claim that you were a good kisser from the very first one, but nobody would believe you. Jesus' disciples watch him at prayer, and they say, "Lord, teach us to pray." Well, John's disciples, they're doing it, and we kind of feel like they're doing it better than we are. And prayer is one of those intimate things, a little bit like kissing. And there doesn't seem to be a class for it. And their motives seem to be fear of not measuring up to this group over here, and maybe some competition. But prayer is this intimate practice. And like the disciples, we fear we're not very good at prayer, especially at first. Matt Skinner wrote of his attempts at prayer. He said, "My attempts usually betray the fact that I have the attention span of a goldfish." But he goes on to write, "Prayer means that in some unique way, we believe we're invited into a relationship with someone who hears us when we speak in silence. It's reaching out to be heard, hoping to be found by a light and a warmth in the world instead of darkness and cold." Lord, teach us to pray. And so Jesus says, well, when you pray, say, "Father," and right away we have a problem. In their religious culture, they didn't even like to say the name that they had for God. They didn't really have much of a name at all. A few consonants thrown together. And here Jesus is using a word from everyday parlance, everyday family, and saying, "Say this." And we have trouble because it's just so gender specific. But I'm persuaded it's not about gender, but about intimacy. The word is like a word of a toddler for dad, daddy. It could have just been mama. It's the image of a small child being cuddled and loved by a trustworthy parent who delights in the child. And that image is also a problem, isn't it? In a group this size, their odds are pretty great that many of you have been abused by a parent who should have loved you and treasured you. The odds are great that some of you have been abandoned by a parent who should have been faithful. The odds are that many of you have experienced coldness and distance as the mark of your relationship, where warmth and closeness were needed, and you experienced absence instead of presence. And the warm, cuddly image curdles in the heat of our memory. Well, maybe there was someone else who stepped in for you, a grandparent, and maybe the fond word you have is granny or papa or auntie. The term is meant to convey a bond that's difficult to explain, a felt closeness. And if you imagine a child being held, hearing the heartbeat of God. Friday night, one of the women who regularly attends here on Friday church came walking up the alley. There are about 30 women who got off the bus out here, and they're all walking up the alley at the same time. It looked like a mob scene. As I was coming the other way, and I heard one of them call out my name, and I couldn't see her in the crowd. She's a very small woman. And then she stepped around somebody, and there she was. And she began jabbering away about the Friday church service we had at the end of June when we had a meal out here on the lawn, and we had chairs set up, and the musicians were up here by the building, and how great that was. And at that service, to eat, I'd gotten my food, and I went and sat down by her. It was the only chair available. And then she said this in front of everybody, "I ain't never had no pastor come sit by me. I ain't never had no pastor come sit by me." She's delightful. She's trying so hard in recovery. But I wonder how many of us have felt like we were not enough for a parent to embrace, or a pastor to sit by, or a God to care about. Simple word, but it evokes so much. But it's about warmth and belonging, not gender. It's about being embraced and held by the loving arms of God. He says, "Pray, your kingdom come." And this is a dramatic shift to what's bold and daring. Jesus has announced his intentions about the kingdom in the fourth chapter. He wants to bring good news to the poor. He wants to have the captives released. He wants the recovering of sight. He wants us all to see better. He wants to let the oppressed go free. He wants to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, that is, turning the property rights upside down. Into this sweet intimacy where you feel in this bond with God and the heartbeat of God, we're asked to reflect on what that means for our whole world. And the prayer shifts from this place of safety to a place where we ask for courage to be doing God's work. And then there's another shift. We're to ask for daily bread, for simple needs, everyday needs, a reminder to keep life simple, to keep our souls humble, an acknowledgement of dependency, an awareness that there's so much beyond our control and so much that we can do, especially we who have more than enough bread in a world without enough bread. And then the prayer shifts to meddling. Forgive us and we forgive. I like the first part. I need forgiveness constantly. We want to be forgiven. And that second part, forgiving somebody who's hurt me, it's not on my top 10 list. Here, Jesus reminds me about my list. and what needs to be there. Ira Byock, in a book called Dying Well, talks about five things we need to say when we're dying. And two of them deal with forgiveness. The need to say to someone, I forgive you for the hurt you caused me, and the need to ask for forgiveness for the hurt I've caused someone else. It's about keeping relationships up to date. It's about keeping our hearts open. It's about keeping relationships warm and nurturing. And then he says, pray that we not be brought to the time of trial. In that first century, a Roman soldier with a sword could approach you and say, Caesar is Lord, say it. Say the patriotic word, Caesar is Lord. But as you just heard Emily say, our confession is that Jesus is Lord. And so in the first church, in the first century, they were asked to put somebody else in that holy place. But if they did not say, Caesar is Lord, the soldier was authorized to stick his sword right through them. There was grave risk. Well, suppose you're at Starbucks and you're waiting. You haven't even bought coffee yet. You're waiting for your friends to arrive, and you've been there 10, 15 minutes because they're late. And there's some African Americans that are there, and they're being told to leave, but they've been there just like you have, and they haven't done anything wrong. Stepping up, speaking out could cost you. Who's Lord then? Who is Lord when there is risk? Or two or three people surround a Muslim woman at Walmart, and you've just run in to get some milk, and they tell her to go back to her own country. And they're loud and angry and threatening and menacing. Speaking up could put you in confrontation with some angry people. Who is Lord then when there's risk? The prayer is an acknowledgement that the time of trial does indeed come. It's about being prepared for that time. And then Luke includes this wonderful story, this delightful story. It's one of my favorites in the whole Bible, where Jesus encourages an image of God as a crabby neighbor. We don't think of God like this. We like holy, high, and lifted up. Crabby neighbor, not so much. And you go and you say, oh, my in-laws have dropped in. Here it's midnight, I know. And apparently they brought teenagers who have to be fed constantly. And you bang on your neighbor's door and you ask for three loaves of bread. And he says, go away. The kids are asleep. But Jesus goes on to say that if you just kind of keep irritating this neighbor, if you do it enough, he'll give you those three loaves of bread. Is this what prayer is about? Irritating God? It's about persistence. When we lived in Maysville, Kentucky, and I was pastor of a church there, we invited the director of the local alcohol rehab program to speak. And he told us all about the program and took questions, and one of the questions was, well, does it always take? And he said, no, sometimes a person has to go through the program again. And I asked, what's the highest number of times a person has gone through the program? And he said 28 times. The persistence in search of healing. I think about that individual doing those 28 times, and I think about the counselors working with him for that 28th time. The persistence. Jesus explains, ask and search and knock, and you will find and you will discover and you will understand. And we do not find if we do not look. We don't know what's behind the door if we don't turn the knob and open the door. Maybe you've seen those TV and movies that I have seen where the lead character, a detective, is approaching something in a dark house that's all shadowy, and all they have is a flashlight. They never seem to be able to find a light switch that works. Or they're in some abandoned warehouse. It's a spooky place, and the music is even spookier. It's telling you something's about to happen, and he approaches a door that's closed. And there's a part of you that thinks, don't open the door. You don't know what's behind it. But the other part of me says, I am safe on my couch. You go right ahead and open that door. I want to know what's there. I'm persuaded that we need this courageous, sacred curiosity that opens the doors in the dark places to see what's there. In the dark places of grief and loss, where our theology has failed us, dare we seek greater understanding or the courage to live without understanding everything? Dare we pursue curiosity about other cultures and races, how they live and raise their children, how they love and laugh and dance, how they understand and practice their faith? Dare we seek those who have lost their way, seeking them as if they are our very own children? And Jesus asserts that God wants to open doors and reward the seeking. And it portrays this adventurous faith that approaches life, seeking and wondering what it is that God has next. Some of those adventures are incredibly painful, and I'd just as soon not go. But remember, this particular teaching begins with the words about intimacy. We're not alone. He says, we give good gifts to our children. How much more does God give? And it's not a question. It is a statement about the gift of the Spirit to us. Amen.